do not sin don't have to be concerned about the subject that we'll be discussing this morning. Animals who cannot sin do not have to be concerned about it. But human beings like ourselves who do sin are in a desperate need and concern. And I'm speaking about the subject which the Lord speaks of in such powerful ways in the 18th chapter of Matthew. The subject is forgiveness. So short of forgiveness are human beings that John Patton was moved to write a book which he entitled, Is Human Forgiveness Possible? We live in a world where it is in short supply. And of all places where it ought not to be in short supply is among those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. But even here, as is demonstrated by this chapter and its events and its teachings, even here, there's a shortness of understanding about the subject of forgiveness. Let me just say at the outset that it's not possible for a human being to know physical, emotional, or spiritual health without the power and the disposition to extend forgiveness to others. It's certainly not possible without receiving forgiveness. And not only is our own personal life in jeopardy as a result of our failure, our disposition not to be forgiving, our disposition not to seek forgiveness, but it puts in jeopardy our life together. It's not possible for us to live together in any kind of relationship, however intimate, however close in terms of family ties, unless we have learned what it means to forgive. As human beings, we were not created by God having some necessity to sin. Had that been the case, it wouldn't have been sin. It would have been something out of our instinctual urges and not the power of an express free will. But we have sinned, and the Bible testifies to it, and the Bible testifies to what is obvious. How many broken promises can you remember that are yours? How many obligations that were not fulfilled? How many treacheries of sorts? Yes, real treacheries. Speaking behind someone's back, not to their credit or to their advantage. Telling a falsehood, not representing the truth. How many expressions of selfish stubbornness and pride can you recall? And for every one of these, there is no healing, there is no answer, there is no satisfaction unless there is forgiveness. The difficulty in the 18th chapter starts out with the problem of some disciples who were having an argument again about who was greatest in the kingdom of God. And it was inevitable that this subject of forgiveness should arise finally, because there is nothing that can prevent a spirit of forgiveness more than that self-seeking disposition that says, I want to be the top dog here. They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. It helps us to realize that they didn't get this out of the thin air. That there was a disposition in rabbinic literature and a disposition certainly among the Pharisees to believe that God did have his favorites. That there was going to be a pecking order established in the kingdom of God. And they had a concern about that. There was nothing more passionate in the spirit of these ungodly Pharisees than the desire to sit on top of the heap. And I can tell you that in that attitude, they're very much like the rest of us. We're concerned about where we are in the arrangement. We take our identity from where we are relative to other people. We see ourselves in terms of how many people we've gotten ahead of, how many people we're smarter than, how many people we are more wealthy than, how many people we are more adulated than. And these disciples, in spite of the fact that this is the third year of their time spent with the Lord, are still arguing about this question. And I might add that it's made even darker by the fact that in these days, Jesus has for the first time begun to say to them, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And in those words, he sought understanding. Not just sympathy, but understanding of the nature of the kind of kingdom he was establishing and what the implications were for them. Obviously, it was not going to be a kingdom of continual bliss and peace and tranquility without any difficulty and no challenges and no burdens. But they didn't see that. All they saw in the kingdom of God was how they were going to be placed there. He begins by teaching them a lesson with a small child. Do you know who's greatest in the kingdom of God? Someone who's like this little child. Humble. Unself-seeking. And he goes on to preach a good lesson on the importance of their relationship with others, because a person who's trying to get ahead will step on everybody's face to get there. Human beings are just grist for their mill. Fodder for the cannon. Sometimes they're a burden, sometimes they're advantage, but never are they loved or appreciated for their own sake. There isn't any relationship that is possible for the person who's always thinking of himself and always trying to get ahead and wondering where he is in the arrangement. And for that very reason, Jesus warns them, it's better that you have a millstone hung around your neck. Which, by the way, I understand was done by the Romans at points in history in their treatment of the Jews, especially in the putting down of the revolt by Judas, the rebel who came up about the time Jesus was 11, 12 years old. It's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and you be cast in the uttermost parts of the sea than that you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He's not talking about little babies physically. He's talking about people who believe in him, his disciples, who are not strong, who do not have a great deal of knowledge. And that a person who has this arrogant, pride-filled spirit that is always looking around seeing, how am I doing in comparison to everybody else, who looks for a place in the sun in local churches, who preaches for the glory that's in it, who's an elder because of the eminence that's in it, who wants to be a deacon because it'll give them some elevation, who wants to teach a Bible class because it's an arrangement that gives me some note in the congregation. That sort of individual will just as soon kick in the head somebody weak like that and be despising of them. Who are they? They're not to be dealt with. They're not to be troubled with. And Jesus said, you better trouble with them. You better understand that your position in the kingdom of God is one of service and not one of rule. And then he goes on to talk about another situation. He says, now, when you are sinned against, you need to go to that individual. That's your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to sit down somewhere in a dark corner and wait for the other fellow to come and to get madder by the minute as a consequence of your delay. That's not your role. It'll be the role of the fellow that's proud. That's exactly what he'll do. He'll puff up as big as the world, sit in some particular place that's not very accessible anyway, and say, he ought to come to me, she ought to come to me. This ought to be settled. I've been injured. I've been tragically injured. And now I'm being treated with indifference. And Jesus just pierces that balloon by saying, you have the obligation, first of all, to go to that individual and to seek out the salvation of your brother or your sister. Because that's what it was about. First to last. Somebody said, this is a passage about church discipline. I understand that the exercise of discipline by the church is in this passage, but do you understand the purpose of that discipline? The purpose of the discipline by the body of the saints at large is the same as the purpose of the individual who was first sinned against in going to that brother. And the Lord says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've saved the soul from death. That's what it's about. Selfless love. But I don't think they heard too much of that. Because Peter opens up his heart and shows us what's inside and the question that he asked and the observation that he made. I can remember students in college classes being like Peter was on this occasion. He read the chapter this time, hadn't read it before, and he doesn't want to fail to get credit, so he raised his hand. And he'll make some erudite comment, you know, because he wants the professor to know that he really has studied this thing. And the professor, as he anticipates, will sit up there and say, well, now look at that man. Is, you know, he's got insight. He's reading the material. He understands things. My impression is, and I hope I'm not misreading Peter at this point, because there's such greatness about him. And if I had all my faults spread out for all the world to see for all generations to come, then I'm sure that they would fill more pages than this by far. But I think that Peter was wanting to get a little credit here with the Lord that I really have understood this, and not only that, but it's carried me to some great heights spiritually, as I've thought about it. And his question is, in verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Now, to help you understand the setting in which this suggestion is made, realize this, that the rabbis in Peter's time had already decided that three was adequate. They got that from the first two chapters of Amos, among other places. There's a statement in the 33rd chapter of Job that they drew that from. They're always geniuses at getting things out of the scripture, never were there in the first place. But here, God in Amos 1 and 2 was saying, for three transgressions of Damascus, verse 3 says, yea, for four, I will not withhold judgment. And they said, there you see it. It's when the fourth transgression comes, that's when you can judge. That's when you can bring punishment. But you've got to forbear for the first three. So, if somebody sins against you three times, then you are compelled to forgive. But that fourth time, and it's all over. And so Peter thought, I'll just double that and put one in to boot. Seven times. Now, as I look at that, and by the way, in the 17th chapter of Luke, when Jesus said that if your brother sinned against you seven times in a day, you forgive him, they said, Lord, increase our faith. And while we're sitting here, and while I'm standing here this morning thinking that Peter was really obtuse, he was really dull in making this kind of observation, let us face the fact that if somebody sinned against us seven times, and we're not talking about some flea bite. We're talking about something that bores into the soul and cuts the heart. I'm wondering this morning how we're going to feel about forgiveness. Let Peter's rule stand. Seven times. This has happened from the same individual. But the Lord's response tells us that Peter didn't understand anything. He took Peter's statistical approach to forgiveness, and he said, I say unto you, until seven times 70, or 70 times 7. Some texts read 77 times. The only other place where that particular number is used in the scripture is in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where the great-great-great-grandson of Cain by the name of Lamech said that if Cain will be vindicated seven times, if he be avenged seven times or sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 70 and sevenfold. So what Jesus says here, and I'm not sure that he had reference to that particular number as he played off of it, but what he says here is 70 times 7 or 77 times, and what he's saying, and it's right to say this, what he's saying is number has nothing to do with it. How many times it's happened is immaterial. It's not a statistical exercise. And I can tell you this morning that the day is not going to come that we're going to understand forgiveness or ever exercise. And for that reason, as this chapter tells us, ever receive it. Unless we realize that we're not giving something to people when we forgive them. We're not exercising our right to do that. We're not exercising our freedom to do that. And we're not restraining ourselves from exercising a right when we do that. Peter's answer says, I can hold off seven times, but then I've got to exercise what's my right. And so in order to help these men understand what forgiveness is about and how you can have the power to do it, he tells a story. He always told stories. I wish I could tell better stories. I know some men that can tell you three or four stories about anything that happens in life. In the course of a day, for every incident that comes up, they've got three or four stories to tell. I can't even remember three or four stories sometimes. I've been trying to remember a story about a conversation between a lawyer and a wife who wanted to get a divorce that was, I thought, one of the most powerful illustrations of problems of communication. And I can't remember that story. And I don't even know how to get in touch with the fellow that told it to me.
But Jesus told these great stories. He was a master teacher. Put a human face on a problem. Made it come alive. Allowed people to look at it in terms that they understood so they could figure this thing out. And he told a rather remarkable story about a king that called his servants, and literally the word is bond servant. Now this is one of the startling. This doesn't fit reality in some way. I mean, the king called his bond servants in and asked them to give an account. And one fellow they had to bring in, he didn't come willingly, evidently. They brought him in. And I'm not surprised they brought him in. But he owed 10,000 talents. Now you tell me how a bondservant could ever get in debt that bad. Now, my impression kind of varies about this story. Later on he'll say the debt or the loan was forgiven. Well, this fellow surely didn't borrow 10,000 talents. And by the way, I'll just tell you right now that that's in 1901 when they translated the American Standard Version of the New Testament that they said that's about $10 million. $10 million. And it's a bondservant that owes it. He must have been some kind of a bondservant. I know that slaves in those days were not just your ordinary backward fellows, that many times bondservants were men of great learning and education, had been taken in war as captives, and then they were put to the service of some important individual, and maybe they had some widespread responsibilities. But this fellow had his hands on a lot of cash somehow. And he embezzled it, or through some stupidity and absolute irresponsible behavior, he lost it all. Whatever the case, time came for a reckoning, and he had to come before the king. And the king said, "Pay." And he said, "I can't pay," which is no surprise to us. Let me help you, if I can, this morning to understand just exactly how much money this was. They only used 29 talents of gold in building the tabernacle. David set aside 3,000 talents of gold, and his princes 5,000, that's 8,000 talents of gold they used in the construction of the temple. And what was rather amazing to me and striking was the fact that when the king of Assyria put tribute duty upon Hezekiah during the time of Isaiah, that he only charged him 30 talents, and this fellow owes 10,000. Now, I believe that's unrealistic. I believe the Lord told it that way so we'd get the point. This fellow has gotten himself into a mess that is absolutely indescribable. And more than that, he has absolutely no ability in all the fondest dreams of his life of ever getting out of. And what he says is almost pathetic and humorous. He said, "Just be patient with me and I'll pay all of it." Unlikely. Because the king said, "You go sell this fellow and his wife and his children and everything he's got and make the payment." Well, of course, it wasn't going to make to satisfy the debt. But this was realistic. You don't need to try to draw any conclusion from the fact that his wife and children got involved in this thing, except for the fact that when a fellow does wrong, his people that are near to him do suffer the consequences of that. But nonetheless, that's what they did. And even in the law of Moses that this was provided, Leviticus 25 speaks about people being sold into bond servitude to pay debt. Of course, the Lord said they were not to be treated as bond servants, but as hired servants, and they were to be released in the seventh year. But it was possible. And he admitted his guilt. He didn't say, "I didn't. That's not right. That's wrong. Those are the wrong figures. Somebody has laid something on me that's not fair." He didn't say anything. He just said, "If you be patient with me, I will pay. I'll pay it all." And then I think the next part of this parable that's a bit unrealistic is when the king said, "I just forgive you the whole 10 million. I tell you, kings don't do that. They don't let some fella who's been a rascal and taken $10 million out of the royal treasury and spent it on who knows what and got hidden away in Swiss bank accounts or wherever else he could put things in those days. You don't say to that man who comes in begging and crying and saying, "Oh, please, I'll pay you back." And you know, he'd never pay you back. That the only thing you're ever going to get out of him is what you take out of his hide right now. And that's the only way you're going to cut into your losses. Kings and rulers in this world do not say, Do not say, well, just forget the whole thing. That's all right.
But this king did. It was remarkable. It was a remarkable escape. If you put that in the setting of the Oriental world of the first century, you'd have to say that fella, absolutely, it was miraculous. There's no way in the world he could have dreamed. He probably just begging because it's the only thing he could do. The idea that that king would look down in his face and say, oh, well, just forget the whole thing. I just forgive you all of it. It's enough to give you a heart attack. That's the first thing. Then he leaves. And there's not much time lapse. And he finds this fellow, a fellow servant. Now, this is not one of his underlings. Before, it's the servant, the bond servant dealing with the king. But now it's a servant dealing with his fellow servant. Fellow in the same position. Fellow to understand, ought to understand what you're trying to deal with if you're a bond servant. Coming from the same background. Should be a lot of sympathy here. And he gets to this fellow who owes him, get it, $17. That's in 1901. $17. And he says, pay what you owe. And the fellow said, I don't have it, man. And he gets him by the collar and half strangled him and said, you know, just pay or suffer the consequences. He says the same thing that this fellow said. I mean, should have jogged his memory. He said, have patience with me. And really, in this case, he didn't even say, I'll pay all of it. He just said, have patience with me and I will repay. And it was a real possibility here. This man could have done it. Maybe just a little more time and he could have met his obligation. But there was not any mercy in this man. And he had him cast into prison till he paid what was due. That's the second thing. Well, as rough as bondservants can be, and I can tell you the history of bondservitude, the world does not tell you that it made men noble. Bondservants were by nature devious, always trying to work to get some advantage. They would submit, but only because they had to. And they would submit in ways that would gain some advantage to them. They were never, by and large, loving, energetic, conscientious, honorable sort of people. Until the spirit of a slave got to be just sort of an idea in that ancient society. You have a slave spirit. But I tell you, there's some things that even a bond slave doesn't like. And when these other servants saw this behavior on the part of this man who just had the escape of his life, who had only a few moments before been in there bound and scraping and reverence and worshiping the king and pleading for mercy and got off scot-free, and now he comes and it throttles this man who owes him $17 and then throws him into jail when he cannot pay. And they reported it to the king. Now the third thing. The king calls the servant back again. And he said to him in verse 32, you wicked servant. Really, he could have said that when he was in there the first time. You wicked rascal. I trusted you. I gave you all this responsibility. I elevated you to a post that would allow you to get your hands on this much money. And what have you done with it? What have you done with it? What have you done with all my confidence? I put so much in your hand, and I expected a return from that. And what have you done with it? Wasted it, used it selfishly, did all kinds of nonsense with it, and you come in here before me and begging for it. He could have said to him at that point, you wicked servant. He didn't. But now he does. And the wickedness does not seem to be the wickedness of the past. He's not bringing that up again. But it's the wickedness of his unforgiving spirit. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. Should not you also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors. Now, the first time he's just going to have him sold into slavery, but now he goes not just to the prison. I mean, this is not the federal prison where celebrated prisoners go and they have their own apartment and all kinds of amenities and everything. This is hard time. And that's what the word tormentor means. It means the people who are going to find out whether you hit into this money. And you're going to do hard time. And let me tell you, it's an endless prospect because there was no way this bondservant was going to pay off $10 million. No way he was going to do it. So that's the end of the matter. Question is, what's the lesson? Well, what part in this drama are we going to play? Where did you see yourself? Some of us see ourselves as the king, you know. We're going to play the king. Well, I'm afraid that part's already been taken. The only one that approximates this king is God himself. And the only part we are equipped to play is that part by this bondservant, who comes in the presence of God whenever he gets his head right on his shoulders and realizes that he is in debt up to his ears, above his head. Because he is a sinner. The Bible teaches us that. It is a lesson, though, that we are loath to learn and to accept. Somehow or another, we will not accept the extremity of our sin. We cannot say, like the Apostle Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. We can't say that. No. We like to say, still, we're trying to get ourselves categorized and see which particular booth we're going to fit in the kingdom of God. And so we're not as wicked as this individual, and we're better than that individual, and we're not as bad as so-and-so. Let me tell you, it's as bad as it can get if we've sinned against the living God. The ingratitude, the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance, the stubbornness, the self-will is all in it. And if that's the pattern of your life, and you go on with that over time, having made the decision that you're going to do what you want to do, then that is wickedness. And that puts you in debt to God in the sense that he owes you his justice. Sin brings death. That's the law of a righteous God. The wages of sin is death. And we have to face that. Now, this king calling the servants to account in this particular case cannot be equated with the final judgment because this is a warning. This tells you where you are. And let me tell you, God is warning us in history. The great king is telling us, you're in desperate trouble. That's how the gospel starts, by the way. We don't like that part of it, and sometimes preachers refuse to preach that part of it. But I want to tell you this morning that until we see what sin is, until we understand its horror, until we know the depth of our debt to God, then we're never going to appreciate forgiveness. Can't be appreciated. Maybe that was this man's trouble. Maybe he left the king's presence and said, that was a close call, but I made it again. I got out of it again. We have got to appreciate how much we owe. You know, God has given us all these blessings, health, food, companionship, family, friends, work, made us in his own image, and sent us out of this world and said, do something great with this. Do something that I've planned for you. Be what I've dreamed for you. And you know what we've done with it? We're just like this hired servant, this bond servant. We've gone out and blown it on ourselves. Whatever we want to do, we don't ask the question as life begins each morning, what does God want me to do today? We don't ask that question. We get up with this vague notion in our mind of what we want to do. And what will suit our purposes and our plans. And we've taken all that belonged to another and was put in our hands as a trust. And what we have done with it is unconscionable. And so we come into the presence of God. We live in the presence of God, the great King of the universe. And we're in desperate trouble. And he's saying, give account. Now, if we're wise, will fall before his feet and say, as did that publican in the story Jesus told in the same year, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We'll recognize our trouble. And we'll plead for mercy. And the great thing about this, and it's just absolutely inexplicable, how God would forgive us is beyond knowing, if you think about it. That out of the mouth of the great, holy, righteous God of the universe should come words like this to people who have been selfish and stubborn and ungrateful. Well, we got people, and we've all been this way. We never thank God for anything. Somebody wants to say grace at the table on special occasions. It's thanksgiving. But gratitude, feeling of a sense of gratitude to God, we don't experience it. Well, maybe those few times we have a real close call when we look death in the face and we thought we were gone, and we heave this sigh of relief and say, oh, I was close. But a sense of gratitude, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gifts. You are so merciful, you are so kind, you are so wise, you are so giving. Any sense of his loving and compassionate, we don't have any sense of it. And so we just need to come to face reality about ourselves and say, forgive me. And the great thing about it is, he will. But it's not cheap. It doesn't have to be the thrust of this particular story. It wasn't cheap to him. For God to say to you, you are forgiven. Cost him the agonies of his son upon the cross and his own agonies as he beheld it and did nothing. I don't know if we can ever understand that as long as we live. I don't know if I'll understand it as long as I live. One of these days I hope to penetrate the full depth of that. But the closer I get to it, the more I understand it, the better off I'm going to be. But let me tell you something else, not cheap to us either. Some of you say, Lord, overlook that. You know me. Sometimes I don't get it right. Lord, forgive me. Sometimes we use that as a sort of an expression in our language. Well, God forgive me, I said this and that. We need to get that language out of our conversation and all other expressions that speak about God without seriousness. So all of us that have been saying, Lordy this and Lordy that, quit doing that. Or, oh Lord, and all in the world, it just means is I've found a blank space in my conversation here, and I'm putting it in. Drop it. We have to recognize the depth of what has happened. Because if we do not, I'll tell you something. There's no way in the world you can repay God what he's done for you, but there's a way you can negate the influence of it. And now the sobering part of all this is that this is spoken to his disciples. This is spoken to his disciples. This is spoken to people like ourselves who should understand above all others what this is about. Instead of asking 3 times, 7 times, how many times? It will cost you this. If you are forgiven by God Almighty, you must go out of that experience changed in heart. Not statistically. Well, before I wasn't forgiven at all. Now I'm going to forgive them 3 times. Or I'm going to forgive them 7 times. You're quantifying everything now. The quality hasn't changed. And that was the problem. That's what Jesus was addressing. The quality of the attitude and spirit had not changed. And that's true of us sometimes. Now let me tell you the truth about the matter. And that's the truth of this parable. Because God has forgiven us as he has forgiven us, we don't have any right not to forgive. Anytime. What we have to face up to is the fact that the person who sinned against us, we're just like. How can I feel superior and think about how I'm going to be really gracious now, and I'm going to say to this person, that's all right, you just forgive me. And I'll feel so good about it. I don't think any one of us can understand what forgiveness is until we understand that we have been forgiven so much that we cannot but forgive all men as many times as they sin against us. Now, I want to add this thought. If we're talking about people who can sin against us seven times, I dare say it's not somebody in Timbuktu. I doubt if it's somebody over in Cincinnati. It may not be anybody any closer than Elizabethtown, but more than likely it's somebody right here in Louisville. More than likely it's our own brethren or our families. People we're in constant association with. How's a man going to sin against you seven times, as Jesus says in the 17th chapter of Luke, in one day, unless it's somebody we're working close with? Here's where the problem lies. And with many of us, our spiritual problem is that we have refused to forgive somebody who's close to us, near to us, a brother in the body of Christ, in the area that we've lived with, had some experiences with, and they've sinned against us, and they've just sinned against us more than we can talk. Oh, you say, well, I forgive them. I just can't forget it. That's a cheap kind of forgiveness. I hope that's not the way God has forgiven you. As one fellow said, we buried the hatchet, but we left the handle sticking out. But the wife said to her husband, reminding him of some bad thing he did when they had another fussy, I thought you'd forgiven me about it. Forgotten. Said, yes, I have forgiven you, and I have forgotten that, but I want you to remember that I forgot. Deep within the heart of Christians, remember, the 12 were the objects of this teaching. And I'm telling you, we're not in any better position than they were. We haven't forgiven our children for certain things. We haven't forgiven our parents for certain things. We have not forgiven our brothers, our sisters for certain things. We have not forgiven our brother and sister in Christ for certain things. Because deep within us, there is a resentment still. And it is controlling our relationship with them. We're forgiving them, but we're not having anything more to do with them. Now, I want to add this dimension. The only way you can get forgiveness from God is to go and ask for it. And the way you ask for it, if you've never been His child before, as Peter said on Pentecost, is through a faithful repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how you ask for the forgiveness of the great King. And that's the only way you're going to get it. God doesn't forgive you if you don't ask for it. There's no automatic kind of situation. There's got to be a change deep within me. That's what He wants to affect, and it's not possible with God sitting on and saying, I just forgive you of everything, no matter what, it's automatic. You don't have to do a thing. We have to do something. We have to make a tremendous change inside our own attitude and character. And when someone gets forgiveness from us, they too must ask. Now, I want to explain to you this. That forgiveness and having a forgiving spirit are not identical. One works the other. But it means when somebody sins against me and never asks me for forgiveness, I will have toward him a spirit of forgiveness. That is to say, I am open always. And more than that, it is my disposition to go to him and to reprove him and to seek his good. No Christian ever sits in a corner and says, I've been sinned against. And keeps nurturing that. So it becomes bitterness and a grudge. But you cannot forgive someone who does not ask you to forgive. Now that, I think, has been a mistake on the part of some of us. But you can have a spirit of grace and forgiveness in your heart that makes you amenable to that always and always working for the best interest of that individual. But we're talking now about somebody who comes and says, forgive me. And you haven't forgiven. I believe Ken Green telling a story about a fuss in a church. That all got started because somebody took a rope. Some brother took a rope out of some other brother's barn. And then they began to choose up sides in the church about whether he took that rope or he didn't take that rope, who's it for, whatever. And they had the biggest set to you ever saw. The final thing got so bad that they realized they were in bad trouble, and they began to sit down and talk reasonably about it. And they confessed their faults, and they sought the forgiveness one of the other. when everything was settled down at peace, the brethren prayed together. The brother stood up and said, well, what about my rope? You see what the problem is? You see how desperate we are? If we have been unwilling to forgive somebody, I don't care how many times the injury has been inflicted, God will not forgive us. We're back where we started and in worse shape. Better not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, turn back to those old ways. We can't live with God and with ourselves without forgiveness. And we can't live with others unless we're willing to forgive. That spirit and that attitude is intrinsic to the whole idea of being a Christian. If you're not forgiven by God today, if you haven't humbled yourself before Him and sought His mercy, you can't live that way. I mean, you're going to be sold right down the tubes, and it's going to be your own fault, and you take credit for every bit of it. You can't live without forgiveness. You need His forgiveness. But first, you must recognize how much you've sinned. And having realized that, if you've come to Christ and accepted the mercy of God, do you know what's happened to you? Do you know how much He has forgiven you? Then will you then gladly and joyously forgive anybody who sins against you and asks for forgiveness? Will you not do it because of what He's done? Will you not be governed by that? It is essential that be the case. If you're not forgiven by God this morning because you've never yielded your life to Him, come and seek His mercy today. There are some in the audience who have not, young and old. And if you have a hard, bitter spirit in you of unforgiveness and you haven't forgiven somebody who sinned against you, then you go to that individual and you work out that problem. And you just tell them, I haven't been forgiven. I said I forgave, but I didn't do it. And I'm sorry about that. I'm sure my behavior has been totally out of character with anybody who has a forgiving spirit. And I ask you forgiveness and you seek God's forgiveness. And you'll know the peace that you've been seeking. Otherwise, nothing. That's the invitation of a gracious and loving God who forgives all and asks us to do the same while we're standing and singing.